Thank you so much, Mr. Witt. And it's a joy to be back with you again. Somebody must have prayed for me that I might have the strength to carry on a little bit longer for the Lord. And it's a joy to see some of our Canadian students here that were there with us. I hear a voice right here, all right, and over here. And we just praise the Lord. We're planning a little luncheon as usual for the international students. I'm not exactly sure whether it'll be this Thursday. I was told that Thursday the choir all leaves town. Is that right? So we'll have to plan maybe tomorrow. I'm not sure how all that can work out, but we shall see and look forward to meeting some of you again. Well, praise the Lord for this opportunity to be studying Genesis 11 through 50. That's an enormous amount of biblical material, but of course, by Friday, we expect you to have memorized all the verses, read all the material, masterminded the patriarchs and judges chart, read Paradise to Prison, and all those good things. Dr. John Davis, who wrote that book, was one of my students years ago at Grace Seminary, and later became the president of Grace Seminary. So I think you'll find his book very, very enlightening as you enter into the marvels and mysteries of the patriarchal history of Israel. Patriarch, of course, comes from Latin. It means father. Our fathers, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It is amazing that God covered the whole history of the universe in just 11 chapters, and the origin of human beings and the curse in the Genesis flood, all those things in 11 chapters, and then 38 chapters on one family, the family of Abram. And the reason is that God is infinitely more interested in people and their relationship to him than he is in the stars and the galaxies and the planets and the moons and plants and animals and all the wonderful things around us in this world. He's more interested in you and in me, in our relationship to him. And Abram becomes Abraham, and Abraham becomes the father of us all in a spiritual way. Now, you do have somewhere in your syllabus a little page on Abraham. And this is just a little introduction to our special hero in Genesis 11 to 50. Learning from faithful Abraham. I've made a couple improvements on this in your syllabus. Anybody find that somewhere? What page is it? Maybe it's not there. Page 14, thank you. All right. If you can flip over to page 14, you'll have the outline right in front of you there. Just a little overview, okay? A bird's eye view of the origin, nature, destiny, influence, significance of Abraham. Well, first of all, he is the father, and I put that in quotes, really, as you see in your page 14 there, the father of Jesus' human nature by Mary. Now, that gets a little bit complicated at first glance. As you know, Jesus is the only human being who's ever lived who has two natures. You and I just have one. We're human. But he was not only human, he was also divine, God, right? Not the evolutionists, you know, think we're all half animals, or used to be animals, or something. And we're not half angels, and we're not half God. And Jesus wasn't half God, he was totally God, and wasn't half human, he was totally human. Two complete natures in one person. Okay? Now, where did his human nature come from? It came from Mary, who was, of course, a descendant of Abraham. That's clear in Luke chapter 3. Okay? Now, not only that, Abraham is the father, and by that, you know, we're using the Hebrew idea, aren't we here? Father in Hebrew often means what? Ancestor. Okay? He's the father slash ancestor of Jesus' adopted father, or legal father, Joseph. Now, Joseph, of course, got the inheritance not only from Abraham, but also from Solomon, who, of course, was the first inheritor of the kingship from David. And so Joseph adopted Jesus. This is the only case in all the history of the world where a man adopted a boy who had no other human father, and therefore gave to Jesus his throne right to the kingdom, but didn't give him the curse that he inherited, you know, from Jehoiakim. I don't want to get too complicated here, folks. It is very complex. Just an overview, okay? And God willing, you'll think this through later, as God will enable you to in days to come. So Joseph, you know, was in the direct line of Solomon, the Davidic kingship, but from the time of Jehoiakim in the Babylonian captivity, that kingship line was cursed, Jeremiah 22. And so Joseph not only inherited the kingship line, but the curse. And so he didn't pass on the curse to Jesus, because Jesus was not his genetic son. He was an adopted son. So Jesus got the kingship by being adopted, but didn't get the curse by virtue of being adopted instead of being the begotten son of Joseph. Now that is a complexity that God worked out from all eternity, so that his son could be what? The son of David, for legally, you know, right to the throne, but not under the curse that all the descendants of Jehoiakim, the last legitimate king of Jerusalem, inherited. Okay? Now, Abraham, in that way, was the father of the seed. Notice the capital letters here, of course. In Galatians 3:16 says, not just seeds, plural, but singular. That seed is who? Jesus. Okay? Galatians 3:16. Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Abraham. You know, he's the ultimate descendant, too, of Eve. Because God said to Satan, as you remember last year, by the way, I'm curious, how many were with us last year for Genesis 1 to 11? Praise the Lord. You have memorized those chapters. It'd be good to have a quiz right now, wouldn't it, on Genesis 1 to 11? Okay. I know you've been reviewing it every week since we were here last year. Okay. Well, God said to Satan that the seed of the woman, you know, you'd be at enmity with the woman and her seed. And the ultimate seed of the woman was Jesus, who would crush his head. And in the process, his heel would be bruised. Jesus would lose his physical life at the hands of Satan. But so Jesus is the inheritor of that promise in Genesis 3:15 from Eve and Adam, and the inheritor, of course, of the promises that God made to Abraham, as we shall see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Okay? Now, Abraham is the model of all of human history of what it means to believe God. And yet we're going to find out that he was a sinner and failed God and didn't believe and did drastically wrong things over and over again. Nevertheless, the quality and depth of his faith when he did believe is so remarkable, spectacular, and unique that Romans 4 makes a huge point of this, that we are descendants of that man and are saved by faith like he was, not by our works. Acts chapter 2 tells how he launched out from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia and followed the Lord all the way. In Hebrews 11, he went out from that place not even knowing where he was going, and thus became an example of believers who launch forth by faith, not knowing where God will lead them. We don't know where God wants us to be someday. How could I have known I'd be here this week, or you this week? We're in God's hands, and Abraham knew that and believed that God could take care of him. He was a man of faith and works, and James makes the point that genuine faith produces real God-honoring work. James agrees with Paul that works can't save you. It's not works first and then faith, or works instead of faith. It's faith first, and then out of that comes works. That's Ephesians, you know, God produces the works after we believe in him. Okay? Now, the man who saw the Son of God and was glad. Now, that to me is amazing. Jesus said to his enemies in John 8, if you were like Abraham, you would believe in me. And Abraham, he said, saw my day and was glad. And the Jews were shocked. They said, Abraham saw your day. Why, you're not even 50 years old. You saw Abraham? And then he said what? Before Abraham was, I am. Thank you. I have been here forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I'm God. Okay? And therefore I existed before the universe did, and I was here before Abraham was, and he saw my day. Now I think that might mean that when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac his son, we'll see in chapter 22, that God said, now I don't want you to kill Isaac. Stop. Here's a ram caught in the thicket. You offer that ram instead of Isaac. And there I think God must have explained to Abraham that Isaac was not an appropriate sacrifice because he had a sin nature, but the ram didn't have a sin nature, and Jesus, that the ram prefigures, of course, has no sin nature. So maybe he explained to Abraham what the ram symbolized, the coming Savior of the world, and that was Christ himself talking to Abraham there in Genesis 22. And then we added a little point here in your syllabus, it's not here in my outline, that he was the friend of God, the friend of God, James 2, which quotes from 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. He was the friend of God. What a name. What a title. Now, you know, in the New Testament, who claimed to be the closest one to Jesus? John. I'm the one, John says, that Jesus loved. I was, closest to him on every occasion possible. So John, in the New Testament, is sort of like Abraham in the Old Testament, the special friend of God. So wouldn't you like to have that title someday when people look back in your life and mine? He was a friend of God. Okay? Now, just to carry this a little farther. He, that's Abram, received the great covenant of promise, or the Abrahamic covenant. That Galatians explains that in chapter 3. And we're going to see that in Genesis 12. And on that basis, watch now, he was the hope of Mary. Luke 1 says that she was counting heavily on the promise to Abraham. Okay. Through her son Jesus. Zechariah. The hope of Zechariah. The father of who? John the Baptist. Okay. Says, my hope depends on the promise God made to Abraham. That's Israel's hope today. It's Romans 11. The Jews may be enemies now for the gospel's sake. I mean, most Israelis in Israel hate Jesus, the very name of Jesus. You know that? We who believe in the future of Israel favor, support, and ought to pray for Israel. They're the only democracy in the whole Near East, for that matter. That's just a political issue. But friends, they are enemies for the gospel's sake. with rare exceptions, as you know. Thank God for Hebrew Christians here and there. And ministries like Friends of Israel and so forth. But the vast majority of Israelis today are enemies of the gospel, but they're beloved for the Father's sake. They're beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God made a promise that in spite of how sinful the Jews are and how wicked they are and rebellious, and nevertheless, they are chosen people and someday will be reestablished in the world as God's leading people in Jerusalem. Okay? So the hope of Israel, it says, is that for the Father's sake, that's Abraham, etc., they someday will, all Israel someday will be what? Saved. The whole nation. Okay? Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham. Careful, not because Jews are so nice, they're so spiritual. I'm thankful that's the way it is, because I wasn't saved because I was so nice and so spiritual, and neither were you. It's the grace of God, in spite of our sin, while we were enemies, Christ died for us, while we were sinners. It's the promise of God based on His infinite love that we are saved today and Israel will be saved soon. Like, real soon, I believe. And so, Jesus appeared, you know, to Moses in the burning bush 3,400 years ago and said, you want to know what my name is, Moses? My name is, in case the Egyptians might ask you, or the Jews, or the Israelites, my name is I Am, see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus made a huge point of that, didn't he? He said, how could he, you know, speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as I am their God if they have vanished forever? Because he was talking to Sadducees who denied the resurrection. So he said, I want you to know something, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I mean, those men are not gone forever. They are potentially alive by resurrection from the dead, because He's not the God of dead people. He's the God of living people, you see. And so we realize right here how important that encounter was at the burning bush in the Sinai Peninsula, Exodus 3:6. I am, not I used to be, or I was 300 years ago, but I am right now the God of Abraham, which means Abraham is programmed for what? Resurrection. Now, that's not very easy to see at first glance. But Jesus made a huge point about it, and the Sadducees were completely silent. The Pharisees were amazed at how he answered them, and nobody wanted to ask any more questions. They couldn't think through that. They couldn't wiggle themselves out of that statement. See? Now, here's another amazing thing about Abraham. I wonder if you knew this, that every person who ever died before Jesus died went to the bosom of Abraham in paradise. See? While Abraham was waiting for resurrection, he represented God's word and God's people in Sheol Hades, at the upper Sheol Hades, separated from the lower place of torment for unbelieving dead people, like the rich man who talked to Lazarus, you remember? And Abraham was involved in the conversation, Jesus said in Luke 16. And Abraham, therefore, represented believers who had died. There were two compartments in Sheol Hades before the resurrection of Jesus. And when he rose from the dead and went to heaven, he took the upper Sheol Hades and all the believing dead people up to the third heaven where paradise is now located, 2 Corinthians 12. And he's still up there, he's still dead. See? Everybody who ever died is still dead except Jesus. He's the only one in all of human history who now has a glorified body, see, and will never die again. Now that's a little complicated too, because you think of, you know, Elijah and Enoch and men like that, But as a matter of fact, Jesus made it clear, you know, in John 3:14, that nobody has ever gone to heaven except the Son of Man who is from heaven. So that must mean that Elijah and Enoch, too, when they disappeared, that, I mean, the last time they were seen, they were alive, not dead. But later, God must have separated their soul, spirit from their body and deposited them in what became known as Abraham's bosom in the upper Sheol Hades, because we know that Elijah is going to come back again and is going to be killed. Well, that's impossible if he has a glorified body, see. Elijah's coming back. He's one of the two witnesses, you know, that's coming back. Okay? All right? So Abraham is still waiting for resurrection up in the third heaven with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, name them all. Okay? Now, interesting point here. God says that he can create children to Abraham from mere stones. It's a miracle, spiritual miracle, that he created the first believing child for Abraham, namely who? Isaac. Okay? I mean, she was barren. We'll find this is one of the tragedies in Abraham's life and a test from God to him. God said, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of people. Abraham said, but I can't even have one child. My wife is barren. And God is saying, I want you to watch me now. I specialize in the impossible. See? Well, all of this adds up to one thing, folks. Our hope is in the God of Abraham, the same God that saved him by faith. See? The same God who will raise him from the dead is your God and my God today. And that's why God is not embarrassed to say to you and me, look, I am spending 38 chapters of Genesis to tell you about this man and his family because he believed me and followed me and obeyed me and honored me. Yes, he had all kinds of spiritual problems. After all, he didn't have 1900 years of church history, you know, to look back on. He didn't have a completed Bible, you know, complete with footnotes in it like you and I have. He had nothing. Absolutely nothing but a pagan, godless background in Ur of the Chaldees from which God extricated him and guided him and taught him till the day he died at the age of 175. Okay? This man is a magnificent model of what God can do in his grace and mercy, but not without the process, see, of sanctification and dealing with his sin problems every day he lived, just like for you and for me. Okay? Let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 11. Thank you. With your permission, friends, we're going to ask God to help us here as we get into the text of Genesis. And the Holy Spirit, who authored this book through the pen of Moses, must be our teacher this week, or we're just wasting our time. We're not here to hear Dr. Whitcomb or any mere human. We want to hear what the Spirit of God wants us to learn, and therefore make it permanent, relevant, and deeply significant in our lives. Now, Father, I just thank you for this privilege of opening the only book you ever wrote. In fact, the opening chapters of the first book of the canonical scriptures, inspired, inerrant, and therefore infallible in all they teach. We pray, Father, for wisdom, that we might not be distracted to lesser things, that there may be no inappropriate interferences to the brief times we have together this week to cover all these chapters, and that you will teach us what you want us to know and how to apply it to our personal lives. I ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Chapter 11 of Genesis, of course, is a very complex chapter, lists of names of people who lived after the Genesis flood struck the earth and wiped out perhaps 1 billion people. And we read in verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Now, he was the youngest of Noah's three sons, but he was the most important of the three because from him came, of course, Abram. That's the purpose here of this genealogy, verses 10 to 28, where you have three famous sons of Noah. And that leads down to three famous sons of Terah. And hundreds and hundreds of years are being just jumped across here so God can focus on the one man he wants you and me to focus on. That's Abram, okay? So we know that Shem was the youngest because look at verse 10. He was only 100 years old 2 years after the flood. I mean, 3 years after the flood began, you see, he was still 97, which proves that he was not the oldest son. The oldest son was born, of course, at the time when Noah was 600. The oldest of his three most famous sons. I wonder how many other sons and children Noah had before the flood and before he begat these three sons. Nevertheless, young though he may have been, he was the one that God chose. Just like we're going to see, Abram was the youngest of Terah's three sons, and he's the one that God chose. Very interesting. All through Genesis, you're going to find this principle. God doesn't depend on who's the oldest son, or who's the smartest one, or the most powerful or wealthy person. He's usually picking the younger one to show that he specializes in weak people and humble people to do his greatest work. And that's true today, isn't it? For you see your calling, brethren, there are not many wise or noble or mighty among you. God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things that apparently don't amount to anything in this world's evaluation to do his greatest work. And that's why you're here today. You say, well, Lord, I can see the point. There's not many of us here, the wealthy and famous and powerful and brilliant and all of this, world-renowned experts on anything. But we better be experts on God and who he is to mastermind him, his glory, his will, his word, so we can impart some of that to somebody before we die or are raptured. Okay? The most important thing you can ever do, and to tell somebody something true about him. Okay? So let's come down now to Terah, verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, who, as a matter of fact, this is surprising, isn't it? Wasn't even born till Terah was 130 years old, as we'll see. But he's the most important, and therefore he's named first. In other words, Terah began to have sons at the age of 70. Nahor and Haran were his older brothers. Okay. Just like God chose Abel, the younger son of Adam and Eve, not Cain, and is going to choose Jacob, you see, the younger son, not Esau, and Ephraim, and he's going to pick David, the youngest sons of Jesse, and so on and on. All right? Verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Now, we're going to find out some fascinating things about Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. Now Ur was way over in what we call what country today? Iraq, right. In southern Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is Greek for between the rivers. What rivers? Tigris and Euphrates, right. An amazing cradle of post-flood civilization. And, of course, someday the Antichrist will make that area his capital at a city, the ruins of which are only a few miles from Baghdad, namely what? Babylon. Okay. Book of Revelation, chapter 18. So, the cradle of post-flood civilization here is where Terah lived. And we find out, amazingly, in the book of Joshua, the last chapter, that Terah was an idolater.
worshipped other gods, you see. And so Abram, which means exalted father, Av, father, Ram, exalted, was his childhood name, for reasons the Bible doesn't tell us why Terah called him that. But it was a completely godless, pagan, idolatrous family and culture and society over there. And God led these men out of there, except, of course, Haran, the father of Lot, who died there before Abraham left. Next verse. Okay, 29. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Her name got later changed, of course, to what? Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah, and Lot as well, as we just said. And here's one of the great tests in the life of Abram. Sarai was barren. She had no child. She could not conceive a child. Now Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law. Very interesting. It doesn't say his daughter, because she was. She was the daughter of a later wife, you see. And in that way, she was actually the half-sister of Abram. And they went together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. Now, they didn't realize, friends, that they were going to Canaan here. Because you remember Hebrews says that they went forth not knowing where they're going. In fact, for years, they ended up way up in what is today southern Turkey, way up here, where Terah finally died. Terah never did come to the promised land. And Nahor stayed up there too, never came to the promised land. Now later on, years and years and years and years later, we'll find that Jacob, the grandson of Abram, goes up that to that region, you see, to find his wife, Rachel, and all his relatives, you see, are up there. The family, the descendants of Nahor are still up in that land where Terah died. Okay? So, God is going to bring them here to Canaan, but they didn't know that yet. Now, they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, see, they went to this town, this community or area up here in what I say is southern Turkey, and named the village after the dead brother who had died back in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, so who's now with them? Terah and Nahor, and of course Nahor's wife and children, and so on, and Abram and his half-sister, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot. Okay, there's a little tribe here moving. So you have tribal migration. And you say, well, now why did the whole family go leave Ur of the Chaldees? Now that is a fascinating question. And I give you my opinion. And that is that when God called Abram, Abram convinced his family that God has spoken to me decisively, emphatically, genuinely, and we all must obey God, and they must therefore have believed God also. Now we know from the New Testament that Lot was a believer. Abram apparently led him to the Lord. Okay? And my opinion is that he led Terah to the Lord, his father. And he led Nahor to the Lord, his older brother. That's my opinion. And that's why they left their family, their relatives, their home, their familiar surroundings, and probably their prosperity. They were probably a very prosperous family, financially. And left everything to follow this God who told them to head west. They didn't know where they were ultimately going, but they were, you know, get out of here and head west. Okay? Go west. And they did. Now, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said, or literally, had said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. In other words, unless there's separation from this idolatrous paganism that you're so familiar with, that your brain is saturated with, I can't talk to you anymore. You know, that's a principle today. One or two of you might be saying, you know, the last thing I ever wanted to do was to come to this frozen country. I've lived in Florida for 5 years, and I'm still not recovering. I can't. I mean, please tell me it can't get colder than it is today. Who would ever want to come here voluntarily to this frozen country for weeks and weeks when you could be basking under a palm tree somewhere or living in luxury, and you say, well, I can't explain that, Dr. Wickham, except the fact that the Lord just, through an amazing complexity of circumstances and people and situations, led me here, and here I am, and I'm just not sure how I ever got here. Oh. You know, I mean, isn't that true of wherever we are as Christians? God led us, and we said, well, Lord, I don't know why, but I'm going. See? And unless we do and separate from situations, our comfort zone, our familiar, you know, family, friends, loved ones, hometown things, nice jobs, and all those wonderful things, and go forth as a servant of God, even to the ends of the earth, as a missionary maybe someday. See? I think of our dear Korean students. How many miles, folks, did you come from your homeland? Like 10,000 miles? I don't know. How far are we from Korea? Amazing. Think of it. How many are from Korea? One, two, three, four. Okay. Did I count right? Is that right? Four? Five. Oh, one back here I missed. Thank you. By the way, is anyone here this week from Europe? Anyone? One. And did I miss somebody? Two? Well, Scotland. Okay. You're from what country, sir?
I was brought up in Spain.
Spain. Right. Bienvenido.
Oh,
de nada. And I think we have one from Africa. Right? Over here. And you're from... No. Anybody else from Africa? One. How many will agree that this brother came a long way to be in Scroon Lake, New York? No. Pray for his survival, I think. anyone from Latin America? From where, please? From Brazil. MK? Right. Muito obrigado. Anybody from the land down under, Australia? I think we had someone here last year from there. Of course, we realized that for Brazilians, we have the great school at Atibaia, and for Argentines, we have the great institute down there near Buenos Aires, and we have Bible institutes popping up in different parts of Europe, and is there one now in Uganda? Bible? Not yet. A youth camp, but not a Bible school. Okay? Well, the point is, folks, I'm sorry, did I miss somebody? Oh, from Canada. Who's ever heard of Canada? Right. We were just there last May at your Bible Institute. Praise God for that. And you know, when we have our international luncheon, we don't even include Canadians because you're considered our next-door neighbors, so you can't come. But... I mean, even those of you who are from America, just think of the tremendous changes that God expects you to be willing to make as He called you to follow Him. You don't say, well, I'm going to go to so-and-so if you call me under these conditions, that I'd be happy all the time, comfortable all the time, et cetera, et cetera. God is saying, oh, really? Watch me. So, friends, Abram becomes an example to us. You separate from your surroundings if I tell you to, and you go to the ends of the earth if I tell you to, and you never question me, and I'm not going to explain why, someday we'll sit down and talk about it, but right now you obey me. Okay, you go. You go. And that's something, friends, that we'll struggle with our whole life, you know. And you get, after a while, you get this impression, I'm beginning to learn this. I am not in charge of my life. Somebody else is. I'm a servant, in fact, a bond servant, that means a slave. And the slave doesn't tell the master, well, who do you think you are telling me what to do? Now, of course, the infinite difference is that we're also adopted children. We're part of a family that he does share certain secrets with us, as Jesus explains. But we don't question him or doubt him or disobey him when he says, do it, go, and be prepared to suffer for my sake. So this wasn't just a vacation trip, folks, a fun journey at all. I'm sure they endured some real hardships, suffered some real losses. But God said now, chapter 12, here's the big one, folks. You go forth from your country, notice this, from your relatives, from your father's house, to, you're going from something and you're going to something, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. You'll have a huge, vast spectrum of descendants, you see. And you know what? There are probably hundreds of millions of people today who claim Abram as their ancestor. See? All the Arab peoples, all the Jews, and spiritually speaking, as we'll see, all Christians. Abraham is our spiritual ancestor, into whose merits and unconditional covenant we have been grafted. Romans 11. Okay? You'll be a great nation, and I will bless you. Okay? And make your name great. You remember the people at Babel who built that tower? Let us make for ourselves a what? A name. You all have memorized that. Let's make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad. And they, therefore, they were scattered abroad because they made themselves a name, but God says, I will make you a name. And of course, name in the Bible means what? Not just some verbalized identification, you know, Tom or Bill or Mary or Jean. No, it means your character and who you really are, your name, see? What is your name is a big thing in the Bible. See? I'll make your name, your identity, your significance, world class, number one. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. You know, this is a little scary today because there are millions of people in this part of the world who would like to totally annihilate the Jews. Push them into the ocean, kill them all. See, even if you lose your own life, and that, those are called suicide bombers or terrorists, see. And I'm talking millions of people, not just people here, Palestinians, but people in many parts of the world, because very close to the surface is anti-Semitism, a hatred for the Jews that is beyond explanation. I mean, we can't quite rationalize this. Well, what's so bad about the Jews? Of course, they're not wonderful people necessarily in every case. But why wipe out all the Jews? See? That's an obsession with the human race ever since the beginning of this nation with Abram. And we'll see that for 400 years in Egypt, etc. And the reason is, of course, that behind the outward scenery is an invisible fallen angel whose name is Satan, who hates God and God's people and God's plan and program. Absolutely hates everything that represents God. Okay? And remember, his sin is what? Irremediable, irreversible, incorrigible. He can never be redeemed. He will never repent of his hatred for things of God. And so, the reason, friends, for this is because of Satan, ultimately. See? And that's why God says, I will curse anyone who curses you. And I would say, Lord, whatever I do, don't ever, ever deal with me on the basis of a hatred for Israel. Okay? Why? Because they're so wonderful? No, but because you chose them. I was a soldier in the Second World War in 1944 and 5 in Belgium and Germany, and friends, one of the things that motivated the American Army was to eliminate this monster of iniquity in Germany called Adolf Hitler. See? Who, with his demonic dedication and incredible brilliance and cleverness, succeeded to manipulate the German people to annihilate 6 million Jews in concentration camps called the Holocaust. We still can't even understand how this monster could have had such power. Except for the fact he was an exemplary instrument of Satan. See? I don't even think Hitler himself understood why he was obsessed with wiping out the Jews. But it's like Satan said, do it. I won't tell you why, but do it. And you're one of my favorite servants of the 20th century, sir. And you do it. See? And I say, Lord, I just can't fathom this. People that curse Israel, you will curse. And of course, we understand, of course, Germany and other countries and peoples in the history of the world who have hated and persecuted the Jews will never recover. They'll never recover from God's judgment. So, the other side of that coin is that I will bless those who bless you. It's one of the things that frightens us about President Bush. Pray for him, by the way. The Bible says, pray for those who are in authority over you, because geopolitical pressure forces him not to openly favor the Jews, you see, because then he might intimidate or somehow anger his allies in the Near East to cope with terrorists in Iraq and other such countries. And it's a geopolitical balance that is infinitely difficult to handle, and there's only one person in the universe that can handle the problem of Israel and her land. Only one, and that's Jesus. And he will. And it's an event called Armageddon. That's coming soon. Father, I just thank you for your word, and pray that you'll help me to understand more and more the significance of what you've revealed in this precious book, the Bible. And that we will have a wonderful experience of these days together to mastermind the basic messages of these chapters in Genesis. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.